And as we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance just to stop and look at your word. Please speak to us. Change our hearts from hard hearts to soft hearts that would hear. Change our eyes from being blind to having sight so that we'd see your way. Open our ears from being deaf to being hearing people who would hear you. And change our wills that we would live for you and trust in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Wonder how good you are at keeping promises, how reliable you are. Suppose someone's arranging a children's club, maybe you're arranging a children's club, and you ask Molly, whoever Molly is, to do the catering. She says, yes, I'll do the catering for the children and the leaders. Provide all the drinks and the snacks, everything. Now, you're running the club. What you want is for Molly to be 100% reliable, isn't it? That you can just leave it with her. You don't have to think about it again until the day when you say, it's time for drinks. And the drinks will be there because Molly is reliable. How reliable are you? How reliable is God? That's something that's right at the heart of this passage in Exodus that we're looking at this evening. We're starting a series looking at the first 12, 13 chapters of Exodus. And in these chapters, we see the great events leading up to the escape of the Israelites from Egypt. We also see, loud and clear, the character of God. We see what God is like as he deals with his people. So, three sections in the passage. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 10. And we've got an introduction, we've got oppression and growth, and we've got Moses. So, we begin with the introduction in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1, where the writer reminds us of the situation from the end of Genesis. And we discover that there are 70 members of family, the descendants of Abraham, in Egypt when Joseph dies. But we also discover, as the introduction goes on in verse 7, that the Israelites had many children and became so numerous and strong that Egypt was filled with them. An amazing situation. And the next few verses from verse 8 through to 22, the end of chapter 1, we get this mixture, strange mixture of oppression as the Egyptians try and put down the Israelites, and yet growth as their numbers increase and increase and increase. So in verse 8, a new king comes along and he doesn't know Joseph, who'd been really pally with the previous kings, and Joseph is forgotten. The Israelites are growing in number, so he decides he's going to do something about this and oppress them. But the more he does that, the more he tries to crush them and bring slavery, the more they multiply. So they have to build these cities of Pithom and Ramses in verse 11. But verse 12, we're told the more the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, the more they increased in number. They keep on growing. So the Egyptians resort to harsh measures. And in verses 15 to 21, all the Israelite boys, baby boys, are to be killed as they're born. But what happens? The midwives, verse 17, feared God and so did not obey the king. Instead, they let the boys live. Brilliant. So what happens? Verse 20, the people multiply again. The Israelites continue to increase and become strong. It's amazing. And so Pharaoh resorts to terrible things. Finally, verse 22, the king issued a command to all his people, take every newborn Hebrew boy and throw him into the Nile. Kill any boy they can find. So, introduction. This story of oppression and growth going on with the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham in Egypt. And then we meet in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Moses. Baby Moses, he's born, and like all the other boys, if the Egyptians find him, they'll kill him. So his parents keep him hidden for 3 months, and then his mum does, I suppose, what is the local equivalent of wrapping him up in a bundle and leaving him on some hospital steps. She puts him in a basket, floating by the river, where people will be bathing, Egyptians will be bathing. And sure enough, the baby's found by one of Pharaoh's daughters. Brilliant. And so he's safe. And Pharaoh's daughter names him, verse 10, Moses. I pulled him out of the water. And so I name him
Moses. So, Moses himself, writing Exodus, introduces the book, tells us about oppression and growth, and about his birth. What are we to make of this for us today? Well, these events show us that our sovereign God has got a plan that goes throughout the whole pages of the Bible, and that actually ends up with Jesus. And the plan we find in the Bible is to take sinful people like you and me and give us eternal life with God. And in that plan, God is sovereign. He's in complete control. He's reliable. And what we see in this passage as part of that plan unfolds is that what God promises happens. God is sovereignty. And we're going to see God's sovereignty in promises and in people. God's sovereignty in promises and in people. So first of all, we see God's sovereignty in promises. What we have in this bit of the Bible is God's promises in the process of being fulfilled. And as they're fulfilled, it shows us that actually God is in complete control of what happens in history. He's sovereign. God's sovereignty seen in promises. Imagine for a moment that a brilliant architect is a friend of yours and he says that he's going to give you a house as a present and build it for you. He says, wow, this is amazing. So you look at all of his previous work, at other houses he's designed and built, and you're impressed. It's fantastic. It's well built, completed on time. So you think you're onto a really good thing with this deal. And he gives you a set of the plans. And when building starts, you spread the plans out on the floor of your tent, because you haven't got a house, he's building you one, you're in a tent. So you spread the plans out on the floor, and you look at these plans, and you imagine what it'd be like to be in your new house when it's built. And because he's one of the best architects around, and you've seen his work in the past, you know that it's going to look like what he's planned. It's going to arrive on time. So one day, a few months in, you decide to visit the building site, and what you see doesn't really look like a house at the time. You see some foundations, you see some sort of concrete there and some bricks piled up over there. But you can see that it's taking shape. And you can see that the things that are on the plans are beginning to happen. And you can see that, yes, when it's finished, it is going to look just as he's planned and just what he's promised you. And that's what's going on here in a way. God is the architect. He's given us his set of plans. And as we read Exodus chapter 1, we're taking a visit to the building site. It's not finished yet, but you can see that it's taking shape. Now, to see how this works out, we'll just go back to the beginning, where in the Garden of Eden, we see God's people living in God's land under God's blessing. God's people living in God's land under God's blessing. Think of Adam and Eve. That's exactly what's going on, isn't it? They're God's people. They're living in his land, the Garden of Eden. They've experienced his blessing. Everything about that place was perfect. They lived with God. They saw him. They knew him. But it didn't last long. And they disobeyed God, rebelled against him. And so God punished them for that and expelled them from the Garden of Eden. And so sin, that rejection of God, has been a characteristic of human life since then. Sin, S-I-N, I in the middle. Me in the middle and not God in my life. Left to our own devices, we're self-centered and push God out the way. And so like Adam and Eve, we're cut off from God. So what does the world look like to us? Are we God's people? Well, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we could never be, could we? We'd be rebels. Are we in God's land? Well, it's still God's creation all around us. But he's let it become imperfect. God's blessing. Well, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't experience God's blessing. We'd be cut off from God now and after death as well. So you've got this huge change. These ideas of people, land and blessing. God's people and God's land. God's blessing. It's an idea that goes through the Bible. It starts looking good. But then when sin comes, it's all changed. Now, when Abraham appears back in Genesis chapter 12, something happens. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. It is page 12, usefully. God's plan is to turn everything round, to rescue us and bring us back to a new Eden. And in the end, we know that Jesus is going to be right at the heart of that plan. But years before Jesus comes to earth, God the architect gives his plans to the world with a promise here to Abraham. So chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abraham, who became Abraham, leave your country, your relatives and your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they'll become a great nation, God's people. I will bless you and make your name famous so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all the nations. Here's the promise of a land, God's land, where Abraham's descendants will be God's people, and they'll bring blessing. God will bring blessing to them and through them to the world. This is God's plan. These are the architect's plans. We'll see that eventually working out in Jesus. But what about Exodus 1? Where have we got to? Has God done what he said he would? He's promised something to Abraham. Has it happened? It's like we're visiting the building site. We've got the plans in our hands and we want to see what the progress of the building is. What do we see in Exodus 1? People, don't we? We started with Abraham and Sarah, and now, a few years later, well, several, lots of years later, we've got numerous descendants of the Israelites, so numerous and strong that Egypt was filled with them. God's people. Amazing. God is doing what he said. He's sovereign. He's in control. We see blessing. The language of growth here in chapter 1 echoes the language of God's blessing in creation. And then as the Hebrew midwives obeyed God and not Pharaoh, he blesses them in verse 21. Gave them families of their own. God is blessing his people. He's in control. He's keeping his promises. What about the land? Well, we are still far from the promised land. Abraham had been there, but his descendants are now in Egypt. But guess what's going to happen as the book of Exodus unfolds? They will leave Egypt. God will rescue his people and set them on that road to the promised land. So people, land, blessing. Those three aspects of God's promise are being fulfilled. We're seeing it happen. Here in this chapter, we see the promises in the process of being fulfilled. God is in control. God is sovereign. Well, what can we learn from this for ourselves? Three things. First of all, our God is worth praising. We're so used to people who you can't trust, who will say something and not do it, who will be unreliable about their promises, however hard they try. God can be completely trusted. What he promises, he'll do. He has the ability and the power and the will to bring it about. So let's praise God. He's worth praising. Secondly, that same sovereignty and plan took Jesus to the cross. God's plan to bring people, land and blessing didn't stop at the end of the Old Testament. The promises to Abraham actually look forward to Jesus and what he would do with his death and resurrection. So let's spread out the architect's plans again and see where we've got to. People, land and blessing. People. Why did Jesus die? So that he could bring together a people trusting in him, put right with God, members of God's people, you and me if we're trusting in Christ. Land. Jesus rose to new life, didn't he? He was raised from the dead so that he could give us life. We trust in Jesus. Our life with Jesus goes beyond human life as we know it into his new creation, his kingdom, God's land. People, land, and blessing. We have blessing in our lives today as we trust in Jesus because we have a relationship with him. We have God the Holy Spirit in our lives helping us to keep trusting in Jesus. And we have blessing in that future kingdom one day when we'll see him face to face. So the plan, God's sovereign plan, is seen in his promises And it's the same plan and sovereignty that takes Jesus to the cross. And, number three, the same sovereignty will get you and me to heaven through Jesus. That's where the plan ends up. People land in blessing. And if we think about the architect idea again, with that architect in our idea, in our story, we've seen work he's done, and so we can trust him to finish the work he's doing. With God, as we look at Exodus, we see the work he's done. As we look at Jesus, we see the fulfillment of his promises and his sovereign plan working out. So we know we can trust him for the promises that are still to come, our place with him in the new creation. So he's a sovereign God. He's reliable, keeps his promises, and the same sovereignty will get you and me to heaven through Jesus. God's sovereignty seen in his promises. Once we understand this, in a sense, nothing can touch us. We can stand in the streets of Morden and own up to being Christians because we know that God's sovereign and he will bring about what he's promised, and through Jesus we'll be part of that. So maybe you're opposed or ridiculed by someone who knows you're a Christian, who knows you trust in Jesus. Well, the promise of heaven stands firm despite their ridicule. The power of our sovereign God isn't deflected by the things they say to you. Sticks and stones may break my bones and words may hurt me, but God's promise stands. Perhaps you're having doubts about what you believe so firmly once. Well, we look back at this first chapter of Exodus and we see God carrying out his promises in his sovereignty. We think of Jesus dying and rising again, just as planned. God is in control. His plan will work out. He will do what he's promised. Maybe for you, death seems closer today than it did last year. God's promise goes through death with us. If we're trusting in Jesus, if we're trusting in his sovereign power, he takes us through death to eternal life. And Exodus 1 shows us that he can do it. God's sovereignty is seen in promises. And here we see that power in action, him in control, fulfilling what he's promised. Beginning to fulfill it anyway. And then secondly, just briefly, we see God's sovereignty in people. God's sovereignty seen in people. That is, in the events of chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus, there are people who are part of God's plan. Let's have a look at what they do. So you've got the midwives, you've got Pharaoh's daughter, and you've got Moses' parents. Pharaoh's daughter first, she comes right at the end. And there's no coincidence that she turns up, is it? This is God's plan. He's in control, not only in control of making sure that Moses survives, but making sure that he gets an upbringing in an Egyptian royal family. That's going to prove to be vital for his future role. He's going to be an envoy of God and God's people to the king. And having grown up in that environment will help him to be able to handle that. So we see God in sovereign control as Pharaoh's daughter fishes that basket out of the water. She unwittingly fits into God's plan. What about the midwives? These are Egyptian midwives who help the Hebrew women, verse 15 in chapter 1. And look at verse 17. They're told to kill the baby if it's a boy. What a terrible thing. But the midwives feared God and so did not obey the king. Brilliant. They knew about God. They knew who he was and something of what he was like. And so in their lives, they responded to that. They lived as if God really were God. They feared God. They realized that what God thought of what they did was more important than what Pharaoh thought of what they did. And so they were faithful to God. They followed God in the hardest situation. And Moses' parents? Well, the writer of the book Hebrews tells us, and we heard in our reading, chapter 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So just like the midwives, Moses' parents are faithful to God. They followed God in the hardest situation. And in the end, God's sovereignty was seen at work through them. So Pharaoh's daughter, the midwives, Moses' parents, each playing a part in God's sovereign plan coming about. What about us? What is our part in God's plan? It's a question that's often asked, isn't it? And many people talk of prophecies or word of knowledge and seek these out to try and find their place in God's plan. And in the Bible, there are various people who do hear directly from God about what their part in God's plan is. Key people like Moses, Samuel, Paul in the New Testament, they get specific information from God. But the normal people like us, like the midwives and Moses' parents, what about us? We're called to be faithful. We're called to fear God, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ and obey him, even in the hardest situations. Imagine that you're a football manager and you're looking for a goalkeeper. What you want is someone who will stop people scoring, isn't it? Match after match, game after game. You actually don't really care if your goalkeeper's got a very strategic mind. It doesn't matter if he doesn't listen to any of the pre-match briefing, actually. What you want is him to stand there and stop the ball getting in the back of the net. He needs to be faithful in goal, sticking it out through thick and thin. And this is what God asks of us, isn't it? Not to know precisely what he's going to do with us and what's coming tomorrow or the next week, but to live faithfully, to stick it out faithfully. It's because the midwives didn't give in to Pharaoh and because Moses' parents didn't give in to Pharaoh that they were used by God. And God asks us to have the same kind of faith. Faith that trusts him, that doesn't give in. Faith that makes us useful to God. After all, what is God's plan at the moment? It is, isn't it, to bring as many people as possible to hear about Jesus Christ so they can trust in him and be saved by Jesus' rescue. And there are all sorts of ways that we can be involved in that. It might mean giving up our job and becoming a missionary in Uzbekistan or something. It might mean giving up street cred and admitting to our colleagues at work that we're a Christian and Jesus is real and important to us. Whatever happens, whatever it is that God wants us to do in his plan, he calls us to be faithful. And when we're faithful, we'll see God's sovereignty at work in people. So what do we see here in these opening chapters of Exodus? We see God fulfilling his promises as his people grow in number and are blessed even in the face of oppression. God's sovereignty is seen in promises. And that same sovereignty is what we trust today, trusting in what Jesus has done and seeing his promises fulfilled in Jesus and trusting those promises for the future that we wait to see. And we see as well God's sovereignty seen in people, little people, normal people, treating God as God, being faithful to him. And today God asks us to get on with being faithful. Get on with treating him as the amazing, powerful God that he is, the one who alone is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to be faithful. Thank you that we see here your sovereignty, that you are in control, that your plan comes to fruition. Thank you for the stage of your plan that we're at in Exodus. And there are signs of your sovereignty there. And thank you that we see it completely in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust the promises that we wait for, the promise of life with you in your new creation. Thank you that you are utterly reliable. In Jesus' name, amen.